For this morning's message, we're in probably the most well-known passage of Galatians as we've been working through the six chapters. This section, or a part of the section I'm in this morning, is called the fruits of the Spirit. And most people memorize verses 22 and 23 and lock it in as part of their life verses. But we really want to understand it in context. And to do that, it's important to understand Paul's metaphor, which actually is a metaphor that we should be able to understand today. I'm going to give you a scenario, hypothetical of course, right now, and it really applies directly to how we can apply this morning's passage. Let's say you just moved into a new home, and in the backyard, there were a bunch of fruit trees. But they weren't yet budded. There's no flowers on them. Let's say it's early spring. The buds are hard, but they haven't exploded with leaves or blossoms yet. How do you know what kind of fruit trees they are? You have to wait, sadly, a lot of times for that. According to the USDA, and this is their official statement on identifying a fruit tree, which is brilliant. I could be a USDA farmer. Guy, based on what they just state. Quote, the simplest method of determining what type of fruit tree you have is to examine the fruit. That's officially from the USDA website. And I'm thinking, no duh. Okay, I could do that. But what happens if there's no fruit on the tree? Well, you gotta wait. And here's the thing, you can wait until the blossoms, typically I know you can identify through certain blossoms what the fruit's going to be, the nodes, inner nodes, spacing of the branches, and you can get into more detail if you're a botanist, but if you're not, and you just bought a house and you want to know, hey, are they fruit trees to begin with, and if they are, what kind of fruit, you wait for the fruit, and when you do, you identify it. This is exactly the metaphor Paul is using in the letter this morning to the Galatian churches. This is a well-known section, as I said earlier, because people are given a laundry list, if you will, or a checklist of what makes a Christian a Christian. It's not a checklist to try to perform in order to earn God's love and try to be saved. This is basically a list of what is harvested in the authentic Christian's life. So as we look at this, we understand the context, because I've been repeating it every week as part of the intro as we go through Galatians. The central theme and argument for the whole letter to the Galatian church is dealing with correcting the false doctrine of another gospel being introduced into the churches in Galatia. As we come to the final chapters of the letter, this part of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, Paul brings up very clear illustrations of what life lived by the Christ-centered gospel should actually look like. If you actually receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, which only you can answer, then there are certain markers or things that should be true in your life. And so he uses the metaphor of fruit trees in this morning's section. Just as you know what type of tree you're dealing with based on its fruit, real tree, not metaphorical tree, you know what kind of gospel you're living by based on your actions manifested toward others. It's very simple. As I mentioned in Sunday school we're studying Jacob's life and how God is transforming Jacob through lots of trials. And the way that we understand that we're being transformed into Christ-likeness is by very specific physical manifestations. The thing I love about the Christian worldview and my relationship with God, Christianity doesn't leave it in the spiritual realm. You cannot privatize your relationship with God in Christianity. In Christianity, it's not some transcendent nirvana and I'm going to separate myself from the physical world and detach. It's quite the opposite. If you're really plugged into Christ and you're really saved, that salvation is manifested in actual observable action. And it's talked about again and again in the New Testament and in the Old Testament through different ways and understanding it. It's not some, this is how I want to do church. I read an article last night that I shared on my Facebook page that I absolutely loved titled, Why Christians Today Don't Go to Church. And in parentheses, why they need to go to church. The number one reason Christians don't go to church isn't because of unbelief. It's because it's not practical and pragmatic, and their schedule clashes with other things they want to do in life. And if you look at the Bible and you understand the biblical understanding of church, you cannot be a part of the universal church if you are not a member of the local church. And I love what the author even says. You can't be a part of International Rotary Club or Rotary Club International if you're not part of the local Rotary Club. It's not logical. So when people come to me and say they're a Christian, yet they don't have a church locally that they're ministering in, serving in, and attending on a regular basis, you can't say that you're part of the bigger church. And it's not being self-righteous. It's a biblical fact. D.A. Carson even states, and I mentioned this last week, it's in the study we're doing on Wednesday nights, there's no such thing as marginal Christianity ever accounted in the New Testament. Either you're a Christian or you're not. Either you're in church or you're not. And the implication, which is very unpopular today, but the point of the article, through the Gospel Coalition, how many of us have those uncomfortable conversations with people who claim to be Christians saying, if you don't actually identify as being in the church, you're probably not a Christian. That's a hard statement, but biblically it's true. To say you're a Christian and deny the body of Christ is illogical. It's not consistent, and it actually communicates you're probably not a Christian, but you go to church when it suits your fancy, and it's more of a social gathering or a time to feel good about yourself and get pumped up to go out into the world, rather than the body of Christ, and I'm here to serve my brothers and sisters, and I'm actually an arm or a leg, or as Paul uses the metaphor, the body of Christ. And that's an uncomfortable thing to preach, but it's biblical, so I preach it. And that's where we're going today. It's uncomfortable, but here's the qualifier on this morning's sermon so we don't slide into some self-righteous mode, which is easy for us Christians to do. This list of things that we do in the flesh and things that we do in the spirit, fruits of the flesh, fruits of the spirit, is not meant to be a list to judge others by, but to assess your own life with. Although we can typically observe whether people are authentic Christians or not by their actions tangibly, this wasn't a list that was given to us to think of the other people in the pew next to you. It's in order to look at your own heart, analyze your own life. How much of the fruit in your life is of the flesh versus of the spirit? It is a test, assessment, indicator, analysis, whatever word you want to use, for your own heart before God. So let's go ahead and read Galatians 5, verses 16 to 24. And the question that you need to be pressing in your own heart, does my life produce more fruits of the spirit or fruits of the flesh? It's a very simple question, but very challenging and convicting to answer. Does my life produce more fruits of the spirit or fruits of the flesh? So starting in chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There you go. You've got a self-assessment laundry list, checklist, as to what a Christian who is truly a Christian versus a non-Christian looks like. And again, there's different levels of this. I'm not saying all non-believers are immoral drunkards out having orgies all the time. I'm not saying that. Some of the most moral people I know are non-Christians. They're very faithful to their spouse. They're very generous with their money, contributing to different things, different organizations, philanthropic. They love people and very generous. But there's this underlying motive behind it that we have to talk about. And Paul addresses it here. So when we look at these lists in detail, the first thing I want to bring out is Paul mentions a specific person and phrase over and over again in these verses. The Holy Spirit. So, listen to how many times Paul mentions the work of the Holy Spirit just in this section this morning. In verse 16, to live by the Spirit, which means to walk by the Spirit's leading. Verse 17, live by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's desires. Verse 18, led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, fruit of the Spirit. Twice in verse 25, live by the Spirit and behave in accordance with the Spirit. Not lowercase s, your spirit, but capital S, the Holy Spirit of God. The reason Paul says this is because from the get-go, the thing we got to realize, these fruits of the Spirit are things that we cannot do by ourselves. We cannot manufacture the fruits of the Spirit's just through the sheer human will to try to be patient and gentle and self-controlled. And he's hammering this home in this section. Matt Chandler states it well in his book, Creature of the Word, the Jesus-Centered Church. Through the gospel, the Holy Spirit empowers our motivations so that we are driven with gladness, not guilt, being ever reminded of our forgiveness in the gospel, not our failures in the law. It is God's ability, not ours, again and again and always. And we'll get into those implications in a minute as we move through this. So contrary to the false gospel being preached in the Galatian churches at the time, which was teaching that your growth, righteousness, and flourishing as God's people was sourced in your own ability to do good works, the power actually comes from the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a list of produce, product. You'll notice that he's not saying you have to not indulge in these things, but try to be this way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you truly have the Holy Spirit, you will produce this naturally in your life. If you don't, you will not, and you'll have the tendency toward these other things in your life. What he's doing is giving a list of patterns. It's not a bunch of hoops to jump through. Otherwise, we'd be preaching the other gospel like the false teachers. You got to jump through all these hoops to get God's approval. That's not the case. God already loves you. Where you're at. And none of us are Christ-like this side of the grave. We're a work in progress. So Paul taught this same principle, though, that the Holy Spirit needs to do work in us in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, when he wrote, I planted the church. Paul, Apollos watered or taught God's word in the churches that Paul planted, and God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The Holy Spirit grows the people of God. I can preach at you all day. I can teach. I can do all of these lessons. I can try to make the word understandable. It's not my job to grow you. It's not. It's not my job. Just like it's not my job to grow a rose bush. I water it. I fertilize. Or I don't. Elizabeth. I don't deal with rose bushes. She waters and fertilizes the garden and the rose bushes. But it has nothing to do with her whether the roses are going to produce roses or not. That's up to the nature of the rose bush. It does the exact same thing here. It's not me causing growth in you. I can't put a gun to your head and say, be holy. None of us can do that to each other. We can be accountable to each other in love and humility and call each other out and say, listen, this isn't in alignment with God's word or what people of God are called to. We can do that, but we can't cause the growth. Only the Holy Spirit acting on your heart and you humbling yourself to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. You can resist the Holy Spirit all you want and reject God, reject his word, and move through life. That's between you and God. My job is to make sure I can face God one day and say, well, I taught them what a Christian life looks like, but they don't have to do it if they don't want to. Makes it pretty freeing from the pastor perspective or any Bible teacher perspective. I don't get home and worry my hands, gee, I hope that they really listened and they're going to grow. I do pray that, but I don't worry about it and lose sleep over it. But I do pray it. And it is a concern in my life in a healthy way. please grow the people that you've given me to teach. But then I go on my way because I know God will do it with whom he will. So none of us can force anyone to grow spiritually and produce these fruits, but it is only when we're responsive to the Holy Spirit in our lives that we mature and grow. Now, Paul then goes into this works of the flesh list before the spiritual fruits. And it's really a takeoff from last week's sermon, because in verse 15 of last week's sermon, he came up with a very powerful metaphor, a negative metaphor, about what the church looks like when the Holy Spirit's not there. He used words in verse 15 from, again, last week, like bite, devour, and consume each other, describing angry animals fighting each other so ferociously that they would kill each other. In other words, a community that does not have Christ at the center. The people that come there are there for their own self-promotion, to elevate themselves above the other rather than to submit below the other, to serve the other, to help the other, which would be a Christ-centered community, to love the other. In this morning section, he actually lists the characteristics of this horrible, non-Christ-centered community and what the flesh looks like. Now, again, on the surface, we may not have... It's not saying that all non-Christian organizations and communities and people have all of these traits, but there's a heart issue behind this stuff. He lists the works of the flesh being evident, which means manifested physically. Now, none of these are exhaustive, which means the person doesn't have to manifest all of these things to be ungodly or to be a non-Christian. But the question I as a Christian have to ask is, do I manifest fruits of the flesh? Being born of the Holy Spirit. Born again by the Holy Spirit. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, not as big a thing. I mean, I think there is the Wiccan movement, the witch covens and things that we see. Like yesterday on the BBC, they talked about how nationally the witch covens have called for a day of a public hex on Kavanaugh. So they spent all day yesterday, all the witch covens and warlocks across the country, the U.S., but this is on the BBC, to witch covens to pray to Satan to put a public hex to destroy Kavanaugh and his family now that he's a Supreme Court. So people do pray the other direction, not just toward God. So I guess sorcery still can apply. But when I see that, I go to, fruits of the flesh manifested. And it shows a bunch of people in black robes, men and women in black robes with the pentagrams around their neck and the photograph, and they are praying to Satan that the hex be fulfilled to destroy Kavanaugh and his family. Well, we know we're in a spiritual war, and we know there's two sides. But it's manifested in certain parts of the country. So sorcery, enmity. Do we have hatred toward other people? Do we dislike people? Is there enmity between me and somebody else? If so, even though I'm a Christian, I can have fruits of the flesh, even though I'm a Christian. But that should be a red light in my life. That's something I got to repent of and deal with. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, losing your temper, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and like things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice something, though, particular about this list, which you may not get on the first blush reading of it. The majority of these behaviors are centered around relationship. And each of these behaviors destroys a community. Division, dissension, jealousy, strife. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon this morning, we should be taking an assessment of our own lives as we read through these characteristics, not applying the characteristics to those around us, but looking at our own heart. The Apostle John states a very similar warning in 1 John 3:10. Quote, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother or sister." So what both Paul and John are talking about here is not a to-do list. It's a list to assess our heart to see if there's an overall pattern of behavior in your life. Is there an overall pattern of objectifying people around you? Women, and now I'm speaking hypothetically, of course, women are there to serve my pleasure, or men are there to serve my pleasure. Life is all about serving me and making sure I get as much pleasure out of life as possible. Hedonism is what we call it, hedonism. I knew a guy, a really good friend of mine, who was a hedonist, and he was proud of it. And he slept around with all the strippers at the Alaska Bush Company. He dated Hooters girls and strippers and brought them through our workplace like his trophy on his arm. He went through a different girl every 2 to 3 months. He bought a Harley, chromed it out. All the chrome parts I've shared before were all parts of naked women or similes of naked women on his Harley. And he used to come in and brag on it and have everybody go out and look at all his stuff and all his money. Most angry, miserable person I ever met in my life. Because I knew him personally, and he was always ticked off at something. Anger ran his life. But he pursued pleasure because it was an insatiable appetite, the only thing that would make him feel good about himself. But we know from the Christian worldview, the only thing that's going to satisfy us is God. Truly content, true joy, true patience, true self-control, true goodness, God is the only thing that can truly satisfy. So, as we look at this overall pattern in our life, we all blow it from time to time. So if you're reading and going, oh man, I seem to have more fruits of the flesh right now than spirit, don't lose heart. Don't give up the ghost, so to speak. But this is God getting your attention. And you can say, okay, time to realign. It's time to reassess, time to repent, ask forgiveness. This is why Christ died for us. He knows we're going to blow it every day. We're going to sin every day. It's going to be a war between flesh and spirit. Paul talks about this at great length in the book of Romans. We understand it's a war between our flesh and our sinful desire and the Holy Spirit coming in and breaking us and humbling us to transform us into Christ-likeness. It's a lifelong pursuit. So don't lose hope if right now you feel like your life is more patterned in the flesh than in the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. But there should be, if you're truly a Christian, a tangible difference in how you live out your life and relate to the people around you, powered by the Holy Spirit, versus how a non-believer lives and relates to people. You know, it's interesting because a lot of people like to not evangelize, like straightforward, go out and talk about how Jesus died for our sins, and they call it lifestyle evangelism. I don't know if you've heard of this. It's where, well, I don't cuss. I don't get drunk. I don't go to orgies. I don't sleep around. I only watch PG-13 movies. I only listen to Christian music. So obviously that's a good witness. And it's not. Because there are a lot of very moral people. Whereas a restaurant we went to in town and they play K-Love all the time in the background. We thought, oh, the owners must be Christian. They're not. They just play K-Love because it's not offensive music. They're not afraid of what they're going to get on the next song in the public setting. They're not Christian owners of this restaurant, but they're trying not to offend. So, non-Christians can be very moral people, but it's manufactured. It takes a lot of energy and work to try to be morally good because you're trying to make yourself something that instinctively humans are not, as we talked about last week at some level as well. So Paul doesn't leave us guessing about what our lives, governed by the Holy Spirit, should look like, but provides this list of tangible qualities. Starting in verses 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit, this is where this comes on. Anybody who has based their life in the Christ-centered gospel, not the works-based gospel, the Christ-centered gospel has received the Holy Spirit in their life, and the Holy Spirit, in hopefully cooperation with your spirit, will produce these things over time. This should look... or this list should be looked at, as I've said earlier, as a kind of harvest in your own life. A harvest that's grown because you've allowed the Holy Spirit to grow you through teaching or feeding of God's word in your life. Just as we fertilize and water a tree, I think apple trees take how many years to fruit? Like 5, 4? You know, you plant an apple tree and you're really hoping to get fruit the first spring and nothing happens. And then, but it's at least 2 or 3 years before they produce fruit. After you grow, they start growing. They don't produce fruit right away, but then eventually they do. And they keep producing fruit. And that's with our exact, this is why Paul uses the metaphor. You become a Christian and you may not produce fruit. You got a lot of stuff to work out, a lot of sin, a lot of the flesh that's hardwired in or feels hardwired in that's been broken by the Holy Spirit. But now you've got to start disciplining yourself. It's not automatic pilot. You have to start disciplining yourself, committing to being obedient to God's word, as hard as that may be. So when we look at this list, or this harvest, of the fruits of the Spirit, the way it's actually written in the original Greek format actually doesn't include love in the same way as the other fruits. But the way that the original Greek would say it is, out of your love come joy, peace, patience, kindness. So love is actually seen as that quality sourced in the Holy Spirit that produces the following fruits that should be manifested tangibly in our lives. And this is, I'm just going to read through them. Some of the words are not exactly the way we might think that they would be translated into English. So what I'm going to do is read each of the fruits. And this is what I ask myself. I go through this a lot. Several times a month I go through, because I know that I'm fighting the flesh, as we all are, and I want to grow in the Spirit. And so this is the way you might go through this list. Joy, a question you'd ask: do you have a quiet gladness in your heart? A settledness. Joy isn't laughing all the time and being fake happy and telling jokes and being the life of the party. Joy is a quiet gladness. Not something you have to rework up and rework up, but you experience it because of the presence of the Holy Spirit reminding you of your blessings, of being a child of God. Joy. Do you have a quiet, and I'd write, do I have a quiet gladness? That might be how you do this. Peace. The peace here isn't peace between nations and warring relationships. Are you free from worry? Is the Greek sense. Is your life peaceful? Are you free of worry? Do you know that God has your back? Do you know that God is running the show? When bad things happen, do you totally capsize over and life is just a mess? Or can you recenter on the Word of God and God? So the second question, peace. Am I free from worry? This is, I ask myself this, and this is what you might ask yourself. Patience. This isn't quietly waiting in line at Costco. That's not this type of patience. This type of patience, are you benevolent? No, I'm sorry. That's down a ways. Do you patiently forbear and endure others with love? Do you patiently forbear and endure others? Not like, I can't stand the person, but I'll sit here till they're done talking. I'll fake it. No, it's forbearing, and it's actually loving and enduring with others that offend you, that you don't get along with, that have offended you in the past. With love is the key here. How are you in your relationship with others? Are you patient with others? And I've shared before, I've got a temper that goes off sometimes like a hair trigger response. That's my flesh, because if I go to the flesh list and I look and I'm like, oh, you know what? On the flesh list, for me, one of the big ones would be fits of anger. That's always my thing, fits of anger. And I got to go back and ask forgiveness of people, because that's just something I've struggled with my whole life. Patience is a big one for me, because it's like, okay, can I, instead of having fits of anger, forbear and love and be patient and not be thinking in my head, these people are idiots, if they, you know, but I love them in their stupidity. I'm not doing that, because that's not really being patient. And that's not really forbearing and enduring in love, because I'm running them down in my head while they're talking. So that's something I work on. Kindness. Another way, it's not like being nice to people. It's not what it means in the Greek. Are you benevolent, charitable, and concerned with meeting others' needs, is how kindness is unpacked in the Greek. Are you benevolent, charitable, and concerned? Am I? Benevolent, charitable, and concerned with meeting others' needs. When you hear of a need in the church or outside the church, does it break your heart and you want to go fill that need immediately? That's a fruit of the Spirit. Goodness can be difficult, because good doesn't mean watching PG movies or G movies and not cussing and getting drunk. Goodness means this. Are you generous with your time and money toward others? It's very, very closely connected to kindness. Kindness, are you benevolent, charitable, and concerned with meeting others' needs? Goodness, are you generous with your time and money towards others? When others have a need, or if they don't have a need, are you still saying, you know what, I'm going to make time for you? And again, just a reminder, we're partway through the list. We all got to work on all of this. I probably right now get a C+ in this if I was to grade myself on the fruits, because I'm partially doing okay with it, partially not, and have to keep going to God's word and reading through the list. Not as a check of do's and don'ts to please God. He already loves me. But to work on my heart attitude, because I know the Holy Spirit is working on me too, and being humble in that. Faithfulness. Not faithfulness to God like you have faith, which is a gift, by the way. A spiritual gift is faith. Faithfulness. Are you trustworthy? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. When people ask you for a commitment of time or help, can you always be trusted? That's what being faithful is. I think of dogs. Dogs are typically, after they get through their 2 years of hormonal craziness and mellow out, which we're praying happens very quickly with our dog Gunther because we're ready to sell him off. Joking. It's just, they become faithful. They stop running away. They sit by you. They follow you everywhere you go. They'll bark if somebody's coming. They got your back. Faithfulness. Are you trustworthy? Can people trust you? Gentleness. It doesn't mean how you hold a baby. It doesn't mean being careful when you're in a china shop. Gentleness. Are you humble? It's very closely related to meekness, which we talked about in Sunday school. Christ was meek by going on the cross. When we think of the word meek or gentle, we think kind of milquetoast, weak, wimp. I often think wimpy. This guy's wimpy. He's gentle. Or I guess we'd say genteel. And kind of effeminate and soft for a guy. But that's not gentleness. Gentleness is, even though you may have the strength and the capacity intellectually to do something, to argue with somebody, to beat somebody up, or whatever the situation is, you humble yourself below them. You lower yourself and put the other person on the pedestal. You have the ability to knock someone down, but you don't. And the perfect example, as always, for all of these would be go look at Christ. When Christ was on the cross, before he died, he had every right to decimate humanity. He could have destroyed the men that were starting to nail him to the cross. Even before that point, before they started scourging him, he had justifiably the right to kill all of us, send us all to hell. We wouldn't even exist today. Start over again, like with the Noahic flood. And Jesus doesn't do this. But we do. Somebody offends us, not even as harsh as scourging or nailing us to a cross, and we're ticked off and we shut them down and we run them down and we slander them and we drag them through the mud verbally and destroy them and don't want to ever see them again. Praise God, Jesus did not operate that way. And he had the full fruition of the fruit of gentleness as we killed him on the cross. He, by the way, is our role model. That's why we're Christian. We're Christ-like. We're looking to achieve that. We won't this side of heaven. We're a work in progress till the day we die. But this is who we look at. How did Christ react? How about self-control? Self-control, ask yourself, are you resolutely controlling your own desires, which would normally produce sinful actions? Again, for me, a lot of it's temper, anger. Am I biting my tongue instead of lashing out? And not even lashing out in the moment, but maybe I go and disseminate slander and gossip or anything to destroy the person behind their back. Do I have enough self-control to bite my tongue, love the person, and have self-control not to rip their head off verbally? Do you have enough if you've got thought life issues, because, you know, it's just sad to see pornography industry and how it's really addicted men and women nationally. The statistics are just really disturbing as to how many people, men and women, surf porn. Well, let's see, which fruit does that fall under? Sensuality, lust. You look at self-control. Are you in your sensual desires? Are you sinning in your sensual desires? It's really hard for single men and women. I get it. I've been single. We've all been single at some point in our life. So how do we cultivate self-control? We bring other brothers or sisters in Christ around us, women for women, guys for guys, be accountable, and work on growing that self-control in every area, thought life, temper, everything. And Paul ends the section in verse 24 by repeating or bookending what he stated in verse 16. In verse 16, he said at the beginning of our section this morning, quote, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he ends in verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's saying almost the same thing in both verses. That's why I didn't go all the way to verse 26, the end of the chapter, because he actually bookends this section by stating something very interesting and, again, very convicting. Notice, it's not Jesus Christ who crucifies the passions in your life. It says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That is something you and I are to be doing. This is why Jesus stated, this is why Paul reiterates, take up your cross daily and follow me. Take up your crucifixion daily. We have to, through process, crucify our passions. As the New Testament theologian Douglas Moo points out, the crucifixion of the flesh does not mean that it is totally destroyed, but that it is definitely judged and its power decisively broken. How many of us forget about that? When you become a Christian, the power of your sinful desires has been broken. They no longer control you. You're controlled by the Holy Spirit, not your sin. Yet how many of us who claim to be Christians still claim to be controlled by our sinful desires and our passions? That's illogical. It can't happen. So it's on the burden is on us to crucify the sin and the passion as we move toward Christ-likeness. And it's important to note, as he continues, that the defeat of the flesh is conditioned on the response of the believer. That puts it on you and me. Not salvation, but sanctification. If we're living life and our life is patterned after the flesh, not the Spirit, that's on you and me. That's not on God. It's not anybody else. Doesn't mean you're going to hell. But the reason he gives a list is because it could be an indicator you're not saved. If your whole life is patterned by the flesh and not the Spirit at all, you should seriously be doing some soul searching before God. Did you truly profess to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Are you truly trusting on Him and Him alone and His righteousness in your life? Because as Douglas continues later on, he makes this warning about this last verse. Either the believer's going to be lulled into passivity after they become a Christian, assuming that God automatically does all we need, apart from the response of our own will. In other words, okay, I become a Christian, I'm an autopilot, I can keep on sinning, when I die I'll be in heaven. That's not the case. That's not biblical salvation or the gospel message. That's blaspheming God at that point. Or, instead of thinking that it's just automatic pilot and you'll slowly become fruitful without you doing anything on your own, without crucifying the flesh, or the believer, thinking it all falls on their shoulders to produce the fruits of the Spirit, lapses into a works mentality that brings anxiety. See, so you can take it either way. You can say, all right, the fruits will automatically come because the Holy Spirit's in me and He'll control me and that'll just happen. False way of understanding it. Or it's all on me. I have to work up all these fruits, which is actually what the non-Christian Judaizers were doing. That's also false. It's a cooperation between the Holy Spirit and your own will. The reason I pointed out the number of times Paul mentioned the work of the Spirit in our lives at the beginning of the passage this morning was precisely so we would not become overwhelmed as we analyze our own hearts before God, because we're all a work in progress. Don't leave here defeated. Oh, the fruits of the flesh. You're not a hopeless cause. If you think you're a hopeless cause, then you're saying the power of the Holy Spirit's too weak to work with your spirit. That's a dangerous thing to say as well, to accuse the Spirit of God to be too weak. I'm too much of a train wreck. I'm a dumpster fire. I can't be helped. Well, then you're saying the power of God is too weak because you're that great a sinner? Talk about pride. And it's not true anyway. This does not get us off the hook of working in concert with God's Spirit to cultivate the supernatural manifestations in our lives, but to help us better realize God's right there with us as we grow. This should be an encouragement. When I blow it, yeah, I get anxious and upset. I'm not anxious like, oh, I wonder if I'm a Christian anxious. I have a healthy anxiety saying this is something that I've let get out of control in my life, a fruit of the flesh. And I claim to be a Christ follower. I know what God loves and hates. So what am I doing? And it gets me back on track. My prayer for us all this morning is we continue to humble ourselves before God's Spirit as we grow and harvest the spiritual fruits. How fantastic to be in a community of believers where, I mean, I know most of you fairly well. And yeah, there's fleshly fruits that come out, but I see spiritual fruits all over the place. Our Wednesday night Bible study is on the prayer of Paul. And one of the main points that Paul has, or that D.A. Carson has in that study on Paul, is your thankfulness should be squarely firmly based in seeing the manifestation of God's power in other people's lives. There's a way to see how strong our community here is at Valley Bible. Can you think of other people in this room right now who you think are praiseworthy to God because of seeing their life transformed by God this week? Not over the last 5 years or 20 years, this week. Do you know each other enough to know, you know, I praise God for Duke, because I see in his life, praise God for Dorothy, because I've seen her work through fill in the blank. I mean, I'm the pastor here, and I'm guilty of that too. One of our challenges is we have a 50-mile ministry range from Girdwood to Anchorage. A lot of you are from South Anchorage or Midtown Anchorage down to Girdwood. It's hard for us to connect during the week. We're spread way thin. So how are we intentionally encouraging each other to harvest these fruits and praising God because we see them in each other? That's my prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this community of believers. I praise you that you have not left us guessing what pleases you and what you despise. I praise you that your word is still intact and trustworthy today, and that you are a God that continues to forgive us and continues to work on us to the day we die. You have not given up on us. And even as your Son, Jesus Christ, said over and over again, those that come to him, he will not lose. I pray for anybody who might be discouraged as they look at these two lists of the flesh versus the spirit, that they can be encouraged or re-encouraged to bring all of the fleshly desires and passions to you, that they can become humble before your Spirit's leading in their lives, and that their life can just become a field of the fruits of the Spirit that they can just see produced in their life. I pray for anybody who's just challenged and having a hard time with the teaching, that your Holy Spirit will clarify my words so that they can understand it better as well. And you, Lord, are the only one that causes the growth, and I praise you that you are still actively growing all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.